As we pick up this morning in our study of James at verse 16, we receive a word of warning. James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't be deceived. Well, first of all, we see the heart of James towards those who would receive his letters. He's referring to those as his dear brothers. This shows his love and his pastoral heart toward those who would read this letter. And we remember when we introduced this letter, it was written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. There was a broad reception of this letter. He's writing his letter to us. So as we look at this letter of James, we're actually coming under his pastoral care, someone who wants us to grow in our faith, to mature in our faith. He is calling us, my dear brothers. We see here in verse 16 that he does not want for us to be deceived. In fact, this idea of being deceived is used three times in this one chapter of James. James chapter 1. We see it here in verse 16. We see it in verse 22. And we also see it in verse 26. James is concerned that we as believers not be deceived. Well, why is that? Because it is easy to be deceived. And we all fall into the trap of being deceived. In fact, in the three cases we'll look at as we begin today, verses 16, 22, and 26, James is addressing a topic that many of us fall victim to. We are deceived. So James is telling us there is a danger out there in each one of these cases where we could hold a wrong understanding, or we could accept a misguided practice. So we're going to start this morning at looking at these three possible deceptions, seeing the danger in each one, and recognizing how easy it would be for us to fall into that deception. The first one, verse 16 here. It actually relates to a topic that we started last week. You recall, last week we looked at verses 13 through 15. James had these words of caution. He said, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And then let's look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So between these two sets of verses, verses 13 through 15, and then verse 17, James says, do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Well, looking at the context, the first deception that James is warning us about is the tendency we sometimes have of blaming God for our sins, blaming God for our waywardness. We mentioned last time that we do have a tendency to avoid personal responsibility for our own sin. We want to blame somebody else. We want to blame the devil. We want to blame God. We want to blame anyone save ourselves. It's like this quote from Mark Twain. We blame God, making God a scapegoat. How often have you heard God made the scapegoat for the sins of people. People would say, hey, listen, I sin because this is the way God made me. Or I sin because this is the situation that God put me in. It's not true. It's simply not true. James is telling us it's an easy trap to fall into. This blaming God, blaming others. Don't do it. Don't be deceived in this matter. In verse 13, James says that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. In other words, God only gives to us that which is good. God only makes us for the good. No part of temptation or sin can be attributed to God. We were created good. We were designed for a perfect creation. We were created to live holy lives in God's perfect creation. Any temptation or sin that deviates from that is not something that God did. Rather, it's really the result of our own disobedience, our own sinful nature. Remember, our sinful nature was not part of God's original creation. God didn't make us with a sin nature. The sin nature only came later with human sin. Now we can say that we inherited our sin nature from Adam and Eve, but we cannot place the blame on God, and we cannot say God is responsible for the way I am. It's a consequence of our own fallen humanity. We'll see in a moment in verse 18 that God can rescue us from that fallen nature, but we don't want to blame God for that condition. God created us for good. It is we who rebel. You know, that same principle can be applied to Satan as well. We know that before Satan rebelled against God, he himself was created for good. He was created as an angel of light. He was given a high station in heaven. However, Lucifer, and that's usually the name we use for him before his fall, he chose to rebel against God. He was then cast out of heaven. So God originally created the devil for good, but it was the devil who rejected God and turned toward the evil. All of God's creation was good, and it was designed for the good. So no evil, no sin, no temptation can be attributed to God. Be careful, James tells us. Be careful not to blame God for anything bad or sinful. God only gives that which is good and perfect. So that's the first deception. The first deception that James is warning us about when he says, do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Let's go on now to the second deception. Deception you mentioned here in chapter 1. We read now verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so, there's that word, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So the second deception relates to how we treat the word of God. James is telling us that those who merely listen to the word are actually deceiving themselves. Well, why is that a deception? Because the word was not meant to be merely listened to. It was meant to be something that shaped our behavior, shaped our doing. Again, all three of these deceptions in chapter 1 are deceptions because they're things that we're so easily drawn toward or so easily fall into. So James is actually warning us about a danger. It'd be like coming to the edge of a cliff and you don't really see the fall off, and so you're drawn toward it to see the view, but then, so there's a danger there. And James is bringing each of these cases to us. The second deception is probably the one that most believers are most easily deceived by. How many of us spend tremendous amounts of time listening to the Word of God? We come to church to hear a sermon. We go to our Bible studies to hear more of God's Word. We listen to Christian radio. We watch Christian shows. We read our Bibles. We read other Christian literature. And we think that in doing these things, we are doing something right and good. James is reminding us that the Word is not something just to be listened to. Rather, it's something that was intended to shape our behavior, to direct our actions, to be our doing. It is the doing of God's Word that matters, not the hearing of God's Word. We all know how much time we give over to hearing and listening to the Word. How much time, how much of our actions are actually shaped by the Word. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. God is not concerned about how much you listen to His Word. God is concerned about how much we do His Word. Don't be deceived. It's so easy to get this one wrong. So be careful. Let's turn now to the third deception that James talks about in this opening chapter. This is found in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. This is another one. That it's a real deception, a real danger, because it's so easy to fall for this one. You know, we believe in God. We do believe in God, and we've given our lives over to God. We consider ourselves to be religious. We want to be seen as people of faith, but we can't control our tongues. We use our tongues for all manner of criticism, of complaining, of backbiting. We use our tongues for all manner of gossip and slander and telling those little white lies. James tells us that that's a deception. We cannot consider our religion, our faith in God, as worthy, while at the same time allowing our tongues to speak all manner of harm towards and about other people. If you do, you're deceiving yourselves. And how often do we do this one? Three warnings in this one chapter. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about blaming God for your sins, saying that you sin because God made you that way. Don't be deceived into being merely a consumer of God's Word rather than a doer of God's Word. And don't be deceived into thinking that you can live out your religious life while at the same time using your tongue to speak harm towards or about other people. James is giving us these three warnings because he knows that so many of us fall victim to these very dangers. So he says to us, don't be deceived. My dear brothers, do not be deceived. Let's go on now to verse 18. It's a very small little verse, but it's a wonderful little verse. It contains so much wonderful, rich theology. It speaks to what God has done in us and also speaks to what God will do one day through us. Verse 18 reads, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. One little verse has three great spiritual truths. It speaks about our regeneration. It speaks about the power of God's word. And it speaks of the restoration that God will ultimately accomplish in all of his creation. Let's start with that first one. It speaks about our regeneration. He chose to give us birth. Now, the birth being talked about here is our spiritual birth, our regeneration. This topic actually relates to what we looked at before with our sin nature. We said earlier that God did not create our sin nature. That was a result of our own human choices. Our sin nature stems from the disobedience that started in the Garden of Eden. God created us for good. We turned away from God, and then we acquired this sin nature. Then God finds us in our fallen condition, and he wants to give to us a new birth, a spiritual birth. This is actually what Jesus and Nicodemus were talking about in that very familiar conversation that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, Jesus says. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus goes on, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, in this conversation with Nicodemus, described to us in John chapter 3, Jesus is describing the work of God in the life of a believer. The work of God that brings about that new birth, that spiritual birth. This regeneration of the believer enables the believer to overcome the effects of the sinful nature. Louis Berkhof, one of the well-known theologians in the 20th century, in fact, I was required to read Berkhof's systematic theology for my seminary class when I took that class. It was a pretty thick book. This is how Berkhof describes regeneration. He says, regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of his soul is made holy. In other words, when we live in our sinful nature, we don't want to do what is right. We have no inclination towards God. However, God transforms us. God regenerates us, and he allows our, as Burkhoff describes it, our governing disposition to be open and welcoming towards God's love and God's word. Regeneration is a gift from God. It's one of those good and perfect gifts that James mentions in verse 17. It's that gift of God that brings about our new life. I like the way that MacArthur describes regeneration. It is about the grace of the giver, not the desire of the receiver. That desire of the receiver is prompted by the grace of the giver. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, regeneration is something that is accomplished by God. A dead man cannot raise himself from the dead. It was God who first acted in us, transforming our hearts, helping us to turn away from sin and towards him. Well, how does God do that? How does God do that in our lives? Well, it tells us there in verse 18. Again, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God works his renewal in us through the word. The Apostle Peter says very much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. God desires to restore us to himself. He accomplishes this by sending his son to die that atoning death on our behalf, but God uses the word to apply and to implant that salvation to us. That was what Paul was actually talking about when he writes that very familiar passage from Romans chapter 10. If you recall, Paul tells us in that passage that it was essential that the church send out missionaries, send out preachers of the gospel so the people could hear the message and believe. He concludes his thought there in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, with these words, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. There's a great power. A great power in the word. It's a power to save. If you don't hear the word of God, you will not hear the message that saves. Later on in James chapter 1, verse 21, he writes, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. We are to humbly accept the word because it is the word that informs us about the salvation available in Christ Jesus. Let's go on now to the third element here in verse 18. Again, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, we've talked about this idea of the first fruits before. It's an idea rooted in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 18 and 26. In fact, just this last Easter, we talked about this notion of the first fruits when we preached on the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that passage, Paul describes the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of our own resurrection from the dead. We said that the resurrection of Jesus should not be seen as an isolated event, but rather as the first step, the first stage of God's plan to raise all people from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus took place in Jerusalem, about 33 AD. Our resurrection will take place at the end when Jesus returns. But both of these, his resurrection and ours, are to be seen as two parts of one whole. His resurrection is the first fruits, or the guarantee of our own resurrection. That's the same pattern that we'll see here in James chapter 1, verse 18. However, James, the focus is on our recreation, our renewal, our restoration to God's original state. James is saying that our salvation, our recreation, is the first fruits of the salvation and the recreation that will take place at the end of time. And since our salvation is the first fruits of the salvation for all of creation, it's really the first step, the first stage in this whole larger process. Just like the resurrection of Jesus. Paul describes this connection, this process, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. He says, the creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, creation itself is looking at us in hope. For what has begun in us will one day be extended to the whole of creation. Paul continues, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. What Paul means there is that we sinned, we fell, but all of creation fell with us. They didn't do the sinning, we did the sinning, but all of creation fell with us. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice here, creation itself will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We are saved now. Creation will be saved then. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Notice in verse 23, Paul is using this notion of first fruits in connection with our resurrection bodies, but the overall passage is talking about our salvation as the first fruits of creation's salvation. In the book of Revelation, we read that Jesus comes back to recreate the whole creation. There's a new heavens and a new earth described there. Again, so many rich theological truths found in this one verse in James. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's finish up. Final words of James here in chapter 1. Verse 19, my dear brothers, Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. How many of us do too much speaking and too little listening? How many of us lose our cool and become angry? James tells us that anger does not bring about that righteous life that God desires for us. Why is that? Because much of our anger stems from our desire to be in control. We want to be in control rather than to let God be in control. And when we try to be in control, we become angry when things don't go the way we want them to go. Best thing we need to do is just let God be in control. Let Him take the reins. We've already looked at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. But then James goes on in the next verse to kind of illustrate that principle. He says, verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like the man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, the image in my mind is standing in front of the bathroom mirror, and you're shaving. You're making sure you get every spot just right. You notice that you nick yourself shaving, and there's a trickle of blood running down your cheek. No one wants to see that. So you decide, I need to take care of that. So you're going to open the medicine chest, reach inside, maybe get some rubbing alcohol to clean that off, dry that up, stop the bleeding. Imagine seeing a need. Something needs to be corrected. A trickle of blood in your cheek. Opening the medicine chest, getting, and then forgetting. Walking out of the room, into the world, with that thing on your face that needed to be fixed up, but you didn't do anything about it. You saw it, but you immediately lost track of it, and you walked into the world with that same blemish. It's silly. It's silly. That's what James is comparing, the man who hears the word, but doesn't actually do anything about it. Verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. James then closes this chapter by describing true and godly religion. Verse 27. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, if you really want to please God, you really want to live a life that brings glory to Him, two things. One, you need to help the helpless. I know the text says, serve or take care of the orphans and the widows, and those were the ones who were the helpless in Bible times. But for us, the principle is the same. We need to help those who are helpless. That's what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And two, we need to keep ourselves unstained by the things of this world. The verse that comes to my mind when I read that is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We want to please God? Control your tongue. Do God's word. Help the helpless. And keep oneself unstained from the things of this world. Let's pray. Father, Help us not to be deceived. Help us to walk in your word. Help us to do your word. Help us to help the helpless and guard ourselves from the corrupting influences of this world. Father, we want to be found pleasing in your eyes. We want to be doers of your word and not simply hearers of your word. Convict our hearts, guide our actions, take control of our lives. All these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.